Take your Bibles and look with me in the book of Revelation as we continue our study that we began a few weeks ago. And I want to just take this in small steps, laying the foundation clearly here on the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people miss this when we come to the book of Revelation. They think of times and seasons. And yet, as we saw in the very first verse, is the key. I liken it to one of these game shows or that you see reality shows where if there's a maze and somebody goes rushing by, the key is right there at the entrance, but they go rushing on by and get lost in this maze when if they'd just taken a look, the clue they needed was right there at the beginning. And sadly, many people approach the book of Revelation this way. They rush right on in, thinking they have some hold on it pertaining to times and seasons, and they miss what it says right here in verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is God's record that he's given of his Son. And I believe this is what was on John's heart and mind as he, by the Spirit of God, wrote these words, this inspired Word of God. So let's read verses 1 through 6. And what I'd like to do today is speak to you on Christ the faithful witness. Christ the faithful witness. This is how John sets him forth here in these first verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That right there gives us an indication that the book of Revelation had primarily to do with those to whom John was writing. They were under persecution. The rise of Nero and Domitian, two of the Roman emperors that would bring great persecution upon the church in the early century. John being one of the last apostles to have lived, the Lord here gives him this revelation for those believers living in that time. Certainly there's a lot that we can apply to ourselves as we live today, but I believe primarily as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see how this applied first of all to them in the early church and then how it applies to us living today. But it says, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now look at here in verse 2. Doesn't this sound like John's first epistle, what he wrote in 1 John 5? This is the record that God has given of his Son. It says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We live in a day when men like to hear men's testimonies. They like to have meetings around men testifying. I want to hear the testimony of Jesus Christ, don't you? I'd like to hear him today. I'd like to hear him in his word. I'd like to hear the record that God has given of his Son. Let God be God and every man a liar. But his testimony is true. And of all things that he saw, and blessed is he that readeth. You're reading right now. I'm reading for you, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, it's not just with a physical ear, but God giving you his Spirit to hear, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then verse 5, where the title of this message is taken, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is that your desire this morning, that all the glory belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray so. I pray the Lord would so deal in our hearts even right now that all distractions and thoughts that cares. It's like the parable of the sower and the seed. Those are things that take out the word. But all of these things, God, by His grace, put aside and enable us to truly glorify His Son. We all know of classic court cases where the life or death of a defendant hinges upon the testimony of one key witness. I think as I say that, you could probably think back of some historic cases where one witness has been the determining factor between life and death for a defendant. As I read this particular portion of Scripture, I understand that as a guilty, vile sinner myself before a holy God, I need a witness before the Lord. Brother David, you brought it out in your reading so plainly, and Brother Mike, it's just I thank the Lord when He causes our comments just to dovetail right into one message. Who can say that they've been guiltless? Your scripture spoke of Moses and Samuel and these that served as mediators, and yet they were but men. If I have to have one witness to testify for me, I want the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the faithful witness. One thing is certain, He is the one witness that has God the Father's ear. And He is the one witness upon which all sinners will either live or die. You stop and think about that. It's not everybody trying to run around and prove themselves. It's not their own testimony. It's Christ, the faithful witness. Let God be God and every man a liar. This subject is far more important than what this religious world realizes. If God could cause them to sit down and to hear the words of this prophecy, just like we read, they would be blessed because their mouths would be shut. And they would realize that there's only one voice that matters. It's the voice of the Son of God. And none shall be saved but whom He saves. And all will be condemned whom His word condemns. Do you believe that? I'll tell you, some people say, well, that's too simple. That's just what this book is about right here. The faithful witness. That's the term that's used here. You know, in verse 2, John speaks of bearing record of the word of God. And when you read that, did you just think of the written word? I'm confident that the written word has everything to do with Christ the word. But Christ, in John's first, in his gospel, didn't he say that in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh? That's a language that John used often with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read it that way. Who bear record of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is He called the Word of God? Well, it's how God has revealed Himself. If I were to stand up here silent for a few seconds, can you tell what I'm thinking? No, because I haven't told you. But as I reveal the word, as I speak to you, and that word becomes evident, then it becomes plain. And this is why He's called the Word of God. He's the essential Word of God. He's God, a very God. He's the eternal Word of God. He's the incarnate Word of God. He's the exalted Word of God. He's the Word of God. And His word is that testimony. That's why it says here, who bear record of the word of God. And that word "and" in the original can also be translated "even." So even of the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's an explanation. One is the explanation of the other. There's not the word of God and then the testimony of Jesus Christ, but even the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 5, where he says, and from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness. Isn't that what a witness does? Testifies? So we got the testimony of Jesus Christ, and we've got the witness. So I want to look at these two descriptions of our Lord in the time that we have together today. First of all, let's take a look at what that means, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the testimony. Of what does he testify? You know, the testimony, you can look at this throughout Scripture, or a testament. You have the same word, the testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a synonym for the gospel. It's a synonym for the sum and substance of all that God has revealed with regard to his Son. And how through his Son he saves or he condemns. The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It attests to his person. It attests to his deity as God. It attests to the reality of his human nature. He's the God-man. Some people get confused there. They say, well, either he's the Son of God or he's the Son of Man. No, he's the God-man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God became man. That's his testimony. If we're to understand anything of the Word, this is what the Word reveals of him, his person. And the union of those two natures in one person. It's not two different people. It's two natures in one person. But also, his testimony pertains to his work. As you study the gospel, if God's pleased to teach you the gospel, you'll learn of Christ, and you'll learn of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. If God has ever had a word to say to a sinner, it's been through his prophet, Christ. If God has ever had any dealings with a sinner, I know we have those types of priests in the Old Testament, but just like in Brother David's reading, those men had their own inventions. They stood in need of a mediator on their behalf. But if God has ever shown mercy to a sinner, ever forgiven sin, it's been through the work of Christ the priest. That's where it's done. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the scripture reveals him as king. King, there's a bowing to Christ, dear friends. There's not just an acknowledging of these things in the head. There's a bowing in the heart when the Spirit of God does that work. And I pray that the Lord would be pleased to so deal in our hearts. I can't think of any greater condemnation than to be sent to hell, knowing these things in my mind and head, but never having had this heart broken and bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ as king. There's a difference in saying, well, I know he's king, instead of being rebellious in the heart. It's another to say, I know he's king, and I pledge allegiance to him. But that's his testimony. Who he is, what he did, why he did it. You ask me, you know, why coming back over these things? Well, it's because that is the record that God has given of his Son. That's what this testimony is about. And that's the only thing that's going to matter as we consider standing before a holy God. You stop and think about it. What else is going to matter in that day? Who shall stand in his holy hill? I've got to have a representative. I've got to have a mediator. I've got to have a substitute that has the ear of the judge and the approval of the judge and the acceptance of the judge. So when he speaks, I stand accepted in him. All the blessings of grace, dear friends, full pardon, reconciliation, justification, our sanctification, our redemption, propitiation. I'm just citing terms that the scriptures use that have to do with a sinner's standing before God. All of these things, our adoption, mercy, grace, peace, glory, comes from the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. His testifying. You know, we live in a day where everybody run around talking about having accepted Jesus. I'll tell you what's going to matter before God is whether he's accepted us. Some people don't like you saying that because they've got all this confidence built up in their profession. I'll tell you, what's going to make me have a standing before God is going to be the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same with you. Same with you. You know, from the beginning of time, the testimony of Christ either stands for some or stands against them. You know, for those who are sons of God's love, his unmerited grace, his testimony is for them. Has been from eternity. But those who stand against him, in other words, you say, well, what is it to stand against his testimony? Imagine yourself to be a defendant in a courtroom, and the key witness is testifying, but in your heart, you're trying to justify yourself. You don't like his testimony. You're trying to come in another way. You'll still stand condemned. I think about the scriptures giving us example after example of good, moral, and upright men and women who seemed so, at least, before men, and yet stood condemned because they stood against the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll even cite for you Cain. A lot of people think, well, Cain, if he could portray Cain in a movie, he'd be that ugly-looking, just dark, deep, dark-eyed criminal coming before God. You read the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. He was coming to worship, just like we are here today. He brought the best that he had, the works of his hands. Morally, there was no difference between him and Abel. Morally. And yet it says of Cain that God did not accept him, nor his sacrifice. There was a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ against him. Why? Because there's no example of a substitute in fruit or in vegetables. Turnips can't bleed. Abel came with an offering, a blood offering. That blood shed. That was a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the record that God gave of his son all the way back there, even in the garden. Adam and Eve, after the fall, tried to dress themselves up in fig leaves. God took them off and clothed them with the skins of animals. And you're talking about Adam and Eve. They just disobeyed to such a degree that all of humanity would fall in that. And you say, well, they're worthy of death. Yes, but what did God do? Took off those old fig leaves and clothed them in the skins of animals. There was a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in their favor. For them, you see. But there's been many a moral person, upright in men's eyes, that has had the testimony of Christ against them. Why? Because they sought to come another way. This was a message that the Lord dealt in my own heart. For years, I sought to come another way. I thought I had it. I was raised morally upright. Had memorized scripture. Was on the pinnacle of a ministry. Sitting over in Africa. And yet the Lord had to show me that I was a rebel. And he did it through Isaiah chapter 6. Where Isaiah said, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw. I've read that for years. I never really thought about going back and studying Uzziah. I just kind of plowed on ahead. But you go back and read the story of Uzziah, the king. It's in Chronicles. You can find it in your cross references. I don't want to get off there. But here's just an example of Uzziah. The Lord had prospered him. He was Isaiah's friend for 40 years of ministry. He was Isaiah's friend. Isaiah went in and out, and when Isaiah spoke to him the word of the Lord, he received it. Thanking for it. But then it says one day his heart was lifted up and he went in to the temple. There were 70 priests that surrounded Uzziah the king and begged him not to go and lay his hand on the altar. But because his heart was lifted up, he put them aside and said, I'm the king. I'll do what I want. And he went in and laid his hand upon the altar and God struck him dead. Struck him with leprosy. Not only wiped him out, but wiped out his entire family. Now there's an example of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ against him. Why? Because those sacrifices, that priest, those priests, all of them were types and symbols of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is absolutely essential for a sinner to find standing before a holy God. You try to circumvent that today, dear friend, you stand in the same territory. And I'll tell you, it's dangerous. That's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting if you come back here again in Exodus chapter 25. I don't know if you've ever thought of this or not, but in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, the Ark of the Covenant, that place in the tabernacle that stood in the holiest of holies. It was a box upon which was what was called a propitiatory, a mercy seat. It was a gold lid that was placed over top this box. In the box was the manna, there was the law, and there was Aaron's rod. But you think about even the tables of stone, that law that was in that box was covered with a mercy seat. And yet there couldn't be any mercy shown apart from the blood of an innocent animal being sprinkled upon it once a year. The Day of Atonement is what it was called when that high priest went in and sprinkled blood upon that mercy seat. But it's interesting here in Exodus 25:22. We call it the Ark of the Covenant. We've heard of the mercy seat. But listen here. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. It's also called the Ark of the Testimony. Of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Why is it called the Ark of the Testimony? Because it's God's testimony of how he is just in justifying sinners. And that is the testimony of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when John says over here, who bear record of the word of God, what God has revealed concerning his Son, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why was John suffering persecution? Because of this testimony. Why will any suffer persecution today? It won't be in being a good neighbor. You'll not suffer for helping out your neighbor or preaching good works today. You'll not suffer for that. Christ said, blessed are they who suffer and are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. God's righteousness. You begin to preach up God's righteousness and begin to talk about Christ being that only righteousness, you're going to find opposition in this world. But that's the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, the law of God, because that's what was placed in this Ark of the Testimony. God's law has to be satisfied. It's not just set aside. It has to be satisfied. And that's the testimony of Jesus Christ, how he satisfied that law. Here's an interesting parallel as well. If you look over in Exodus chapter 31, in Exodus chapter 31, you remember when Moses first went up on the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone. Notice what those two tables are called. Here in Exodus 31 and verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony. Tables of stone, writ finger of God. So here's Moses now with these tables of stone in his hand. Now, as you read on in chapter 32 and verse 15, you know what happened. As Moses was up on the mountain, the children of Israel became a little bit impatient. And Aaron leading the way, you talk about inventions. Here was his invention. He got them all to give their ornaments of gold. Isn't that amazing what men in the flesh will do? They'll readily give their ornaments of gold. And Aaron took them and molded them into a golden calf and called it Jehovah. He called them to worship Jehovah. That's the word he used, call them to worship. And as Moses, verse 15, turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony, this is how God can be just. He requires absolute righteousness. That's why they're called tables of testimony. They were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other, they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And it says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Isn't that interesting how that parallels modern day worship? The more noise you can make, the more people say the Spirit of God's present, they get people swaying and swooing. It sounds like, if you've ever heard such form of worship, it sounds like a war. It sounds like a war. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Isn't that what the emphasis is today on worship? Just let's get the songs and get people worked up, emotionally moved. It came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. Now some people would say, now wait a minute, Moses, why'd you do that? That's a type of God's broken law. And what was the issue? Worship. Worship. How it is a man is going to approach unto God. Well, that wasn't the end of the story. If you read on in Exodus chapter, 32. Well, let's go on over and see the sum of this. We could go on in Exodus 34, but let me just, for time's sake, take you the summary of this. As Moses related this after the 40 years in the desert to their children, look in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses brings this up again in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I want you to see this, because this, again, is a testimony of God, of how it is he can be just and justify sinners. He can't just set aside his law. That law has to be satisfied. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says, "At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first." So now it's the follow-up. That first had been broken. But now Moses, God called him back up into the mount. "And come up unto me into the mount and make thee an ark of wood." This was where this ark of the testimony now was made. And he said, "I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And thou shalt now put them" where? "In the ark." Never more to be in the hands of a earthly mediator, but to be put in that ark, which is what? A type of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it talks about the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what this is about, dear friends. I don't care how many generations repeat it. If God were to start over the same way, we'd all do the same thing. We'd break that law. We have and we do. And I'll tell you, when the Spirit teaches you, you're brought to confess it. I'm a guilty, vile sinner before God. You don't hear one of the Lords talking about their goodness, talking about his goodness. You don't hear one of the Lords talking about their righteousness, they're talking about his righteousness. You don't hear one of the Lords talking about what they've merited, they're talking about Christ's merits. And I'm so thankful, dear friends, even as a type, here's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very law of God was not given to me to fulfill as a sinner. I'd stand condemned if it were. That's why the law was given, that every mouth might be stopped. But it was put in the ark. It was given to Christ. That charge was laid upon him. And that's why he came. That's why he lived. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. Oh, that righteousness might be fulfilled. I'll tell you what, dear friends, the satisfaction of God's justice, that's what the mercy seat's all about. That's what the ark of the testimony is all about. That's what the testimony of Christ is all about. This is the one thread that runs all the way through Scripture. That thread that Rahab hung out her window, that's that thread. Mercy, based upon a substitute. Propitiation. I'll tell you, it couldn't occur apart from the shedding of blood. And it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. I hope you take time to read that bulletin article the Lord laid on my heart. When he said, "When I see the blood," he wasn't talking about the blood of bulls and goats. He's talking about the blood of his own son. "I'll pass over you. I'll pass over you." That's the good news, that the Lord Jesus Christ stands as a testimony of God's justice satisfied forever. Look at Psalm 25. This is a whole message here, and I know I've got to move on. I might get the second point started, and we'll pick up next time. But Psalm 25. Notice it says here, All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. As Brother David said in his reading, a lot of people run around today to think that God's pity trumps his justice. It doesn't. All the ways of the Lord are mercy and truth. What does that mean? In order for him to show mercy, he's got to do it in a way that is in accord with his justice. Unto such as keep his covenant and his what? Testimonies. If I keep his testimonies, if I believe his testimony, what am I believing? That in Christ Jesus, God's mercy and God's truth have met together. His testimony becomes mine. Wow. When I hear people saying that they're the Lord's and yet their testimony contradicts the testimony of Christ, I say they've never learned. They've never learned the testimony of Christ. Look over in Psalm 85 and verse 10. And I want you to compare Psalm 85 and verse 10 with Romans 14 and verse 17. But Psalm 85 and verse 10, well, you look in verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him. What does that mean? That means if God's taught me to fear him, it's because he's made his salvation nigh unto me. He's revealed it in me. That glory may dwell in our land. But how is his salvation revealed? Verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. It's not the sinner sitting down and negotiating with God or putting his acceptance to what Christ has done, like you hear these preachers saying today. No, this was a matter settled between God and his Son. It's the blood of Christ that stands as a testimony before a holy God and makes him just and justifying those for whom Christ died. And what? Righteousness and peace have kissed each. There's his mercy and his justice. Righteousness and peace. It's not one trumping the other. Before mercy could be shown, truth had to be exalted. Before peace could be given, righteousness had to be satisfied. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his death on the cross. Well, I'll tell you, that's good news. For sinners it is. Look over in Romans 14 and verse 17. This is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word which John and all the apostles bore record of. It's the word of God in Romans 14 and verse 17. If you could just see this, and friends, don't let anybody in this religious world take this from you. It says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Isn't that what religion makes the kingdom of God? What you eat, touch not, taste not, handle not. And we've got a bunch of people running around thinking themselves righteous based upon what they do or don't do. But it says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what? Righteousness and peace. What's that talking about? That's referring back to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where righteousness and peace have kissed one another. And what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Spirit is pleased to reveal Christ in your heart, you see Christ as all your righteousness, all your peace, all your joy. Christ is all. Christ is all. I'll tell you, that was good news for the brethren in the first century suffering under the heavy hand of persecution, which again, Christ brought upon them as a way of purging them, if you will, of removing their affections from this world and following the course of this world and looking only to him. And I know it's good news to any sinner today if give you the hearing. But I believe that's the sense of which Christ is, it says here, of the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's that witness to how God is just in justifying sinners in himself. Let me just introduce his second point, and then we'll come back to it next time down in verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. You know, a man's testimony stands or falls on the character of the witness, doesn't it? If his character is not true, his witness will not be received. I've heard of court cases where there was an actual eyewitness of what took place, but because the person's character, might have been a prostitute, might have been a drug dealer, because of that person's character, they didn't want to introduce him into court. Because they knew that if once put on that stand, he'd be cross-examined. His character was in question. I'm thankful to be able to tell you that here is one of whom God himself bears record, the faithful witness. That has to do not only with what he says, but who he is. A faithful witness. How is he a faithful witness? Let me just show you this, and then I'll close. And we'll come back to this. In John chapter 5 and verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19. When you look in verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath. Can you imagine? I mean, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And they're accusing him for having broken their interpretation of the Sabbath. But said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So that they were opposed to this witness from the beginning. They would not hear his word. Look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. This is not some maverick witness, some renegade that they pulled in off the street to testify, try to get people in heaven. No. The Son can do nothing of himself. Even his coming and living and dying was not for himself. It was not something that he was on some maverick mission. It says, but what he seeth the Father do. What did the Father do? He chose a people from before time. That people was given to his Son. But it still required that he, as the substitute and surety, come, live, and die and pay for their sin. God so ordained it, and so he came. For what things soever he doeth, that is, the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son life. There's a harmony. I'm telling you, dear friends, that's where salvation is. It's in the transaction that took place between the Son and the Father. And you know what? It's just like naming someone in your will. It's not up to that. It's up to the one that determines them in that will, that determines the benefits. And the testator has come, and the testator has died. And I'll tell you, if Christ is my witness, he's a faithful witness, and he's going to have everyone for whom he died. People in this religious world cannot say that of Christ if they say he's died for people end up in hell anyway. What kind of witness is that? You know, he's for you here, now he's against you here. How can that be? Now, I'm thankful to tell you, dear friend, and as a sinner before God this morning, here's where your hope is. It's in Christ, the faithful witness. In Christ, having faithfully satisfied all the righteous requirements of God. You rest there. That's where hope is. That's where peace is. That's where righteousness is. I pray that you find him to be so. Well, I've got to stop there. We'll